I'm going to pray for our illumination in it. That is, that we get what's being said and how it applies to us. So let me do that now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the word that you've given us, even a word that seems at times so foreign to us as this Old Testament word. We want to pray, Father, that you'd, by your Holy Spirit, you'd illuminate our understanding this morning. Help me to speak clearly and to apply it appropriately and clearly. Father, we pray that you'd, as Greg indicated there earlier, you'd nourish us by what we hear, that we'll be people who more and more appreciate the goodness of Jesus and what he's done for us. We want to ask that in his great name. Amen. Well, friends, how do you define greatness? I mean, perhaps you've not really worried about how to define because you think it's not something you think you're ever likely to achieve. Something that's shown by a person's abilities, you know, like a Mozart or a Shakespeare or a, you know, a Napoleon or a Donald Bradman or a, you know, there are people who've got abilities and they just makes them great, and you can't argue with that kind of thing. Something greatness is shown by our accomplishments, you know. So Steve Jobs and the Apple Empire. He's an extraordinary guy, isn't he? Steve Jobs was, actually. Or Jonathan Thurston and the Queensland State of Origin Empire. Frustrating as that is for all New South Welshmen. Or it's shown by power. You know, the people who hold the purse strings of wealth in the world, like Donald Trump. Or like James Packer, or like my wife. You know, people who hold the purse strings of power. By how quickly people climb the ladder to success. You know, some people are able to do that very quickly. They've got the biggest staff. They've got the most prestigious title. They've got the best property portfolio. Now, there's various measures of greatness. And our world kind of unashamedly, I think, is captured by the idea of greatness. There are those we really think are great. And yet, as he always does, Jesus radically transforms the way we think about even that category of ideas, the idea of greatness. All worldly ideas of greatness, he says, are actually miss the point entirely. He says we're made for greatness. We actually are intrinsically made to be great. And yet the tragedy is, he says, that in failing to trust the God who gives it, we actually become rats on a treadmill, seeking to create our own version of greatness for ourselves. And in doing it, we pervert the very essence of it. Now, what is greatness? What is greatness? That's what you are going to see this morning in the book of Numbers, the perversion of the idea of greatness. And you see it particularly in the passage that we're looking at here today. Let me give you some background if you're not aware, you're not familiar with this particular book. It's not long into Israel's existence, their relationship with God, and troubles have begun to surface already. In fact, you'll see them surface all the way through the book. And they're troubles that stem in this particular instance from the failure of human greatness. See, having been rescued, remember? These people had just been, well, actually, some time before, been rescued from the hopelessness of slavery in Egypt. They were under the tyranny of a pharaoh there who had treated them quite mercilessly. And the people, having been rescued from all that, begin to complain. You see it actually in chapter 11, and I'll leaf you through it very quickly there. They complain, firstly, about hardship. You're told there at the beginning of chapter 11 about what the hardship actually is. Given the fact they're camping, it could be damp sleeping bags, it could be people who snore in the camp, it could be people who leave their lights on way after curfew. But in any case, God's not pleased by the complaining. Then there's a complaint about food. They remember the fish they ate in Egypt. They remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic and presumably the breath mints that came with them. And they curse the fact that although they're out in the wilderness, heading at last to their home, they've got no meat to eat. And so that's a great reason for griping. And all they have is the manna that just happens to fall from the skies every night for them to eat in the morning. And so they complain, verse 10. And then Moses complains. It's a very long complaint, verses 11 down to 15, because he's feeling the pressure of leading these people who are constantly griping. Can you imagine what it's like? Now, you're not gripers, but you can imagine what it would be like if that were the case, to be leading people who are always moaning and complaining. And so God rescues them. Verse 31 of that chapter, he gives them quail by the gazillion. My wife says to me, what do you want for dinner tonight? I say quail. I've never had quail yet. I don't quite know what it's like. I'm sure it's a small chicken or something, isn't that right? Something like a small chicken. It's driven in by the wind from the sea. But that's not the end of it, the complaining. It's not the end of it by a long stretch. It's just the start of the trouble. Because although we're made for God and for greatness, we're very badly fallen. And sadly, that's what you're going to see in this book. Bill Bryson, do you know that name? Bill Bryson, the author who he's written a bunch of travel books, but he's particularly well known for a little book called A Short History of Nearly Everything. Really interesting little book where he writes of his amazement at the complexity of human life among a bunch of other things. Let me quote you something he says in that. He says, no one really knows, but there may be as many as a million types of protein in the human body, and each one is a little miracle. By all the laws of probability, not even one protein should exist, and yet they do. And Bryson, ironically, by the way, is an atheist. He lists the details and the probability stats, which I'm going to spare you right now because I don't think you really want that this morning. Too much like a number, right? But his point's really simple. All life, but especially human life, is incredible. It's miraculous beyond contemplation. The glory of the universe, said the great French mathematician Pascal, and also its refuse, human beings. The glory and the refuse of the universe. Made by God in his image, made as a testimony to all creation, but really sadly, badly fallen. We're created for greatness. There's the first thing to get really clear. But here's the thing, we won't accept it. That is, we won't accept the gift that's been given because instead of being happy to find our place as creatures, those who've been made by someone for something greater, we want more than that. And so we fight for it, which is the point of Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Come to that part of the text there, where Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Now, who are these people? Miriam, Aaron. If you're new to this, Miriam's the older sister. Aaron's the older brother. Both of them are leaders in Israel. Both of them have got an axe to grind. And the presenting issue there in verse 1 seems to be Moses' wife, whom we met back in Exodus, where her name, we're given to it as, the name that's given to us is Zipporah. And she was a Midianite, which is interesting, which makes you wonder here about this one who's described as a Cushite. Has he got a new wife, Moses? Well, it's hard to know, really. It's very likely it's the same woman. The Midianites were kind of a nomadic tribe. They pop up here, they pop up there, they seem to lob in one place, sometimes among the Moabites, sometimes among the Cushites. Probably is the same girl. But at first glance, you see, the Cushites were most likely dark in skin. So what does that make you wonder here? Is this just racism? Is this kind of like, you know, 15th century BC, 16th century BC racism? But actually, I would guess, the criticism of the wife looks like a bit of a smokescreen. Have a look at verse 1 there again. They began to talk about his Cushite wife, talking against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he'd married a Cushite. And then they say, verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Now, what's going on there? That wife thing, I reckon, is just a smokescreen. They really have got something against Moses, which becomes apparent there in verse 2. This is a battle for greatness, is what's going on. And ominously at the end of verse 2, the Lord heard it and wasn't happy. Now, it's hard to know exactly the context in which these things were said. Was it like a private conversation? Were they like griping to others behind his back? Were they just talking among themselves? There's no way of knowing. But in one sense, the complaint is perfectly understandable. Perfectly understandable. Aaron's the older brother. Remember his situation? It was his voice that was needed to release the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. Moses was just a little bit too timid for all of that. He needed to have his older brother do the speaking for him. And it's his voice that God's used. And he's the one who becomes the high priest, who in years to come will go into the Holy of Holies to ensure that he makes atonement for the people so they can stand before God for another year. It's Aaron. Isn't Aaron as good as Moses? And Miriam, do you remember her story? She's the older sister. She's the oldest one in the family. It was she as a young child who guarded Moses' little basket floating on the Nile River. It was her quick wit, do you remember, with Pharaoh's daughter that meant he got taken into the palace and had all the privileges of that kind of upbringing. She became a prophetess. She had a key role leading the nation. So the centuries later, the prophet Micah, if you remember it a couple of terms ago, chapter 6, verse 4 of Micah, chase it up later, Micah celebrates the fact that all three of them were critical in the rescue from Egypt. So weren't Miriam and Aaron just as good as Moses? It was pretty understandable what was going on here. But it wasn't good what was going on. It was understandable. It wasn't good. The Lord heard it and he was angry. Now, friends, this could be a really short sermon, couldn't it? What are you thinking? You're hoping that's the case, right? It could be a really short sermon. Is this a warning about gossip? Is this a warning about talking behind people's backs? You know how that sometimes happens. It happens in some churches. It never happens here. You know, people talk behind other people's backs, and it sometimes happens, and you've heard it, or perhaps a rumour of it somewhere. Well, it's at least that. It's at least that, but it's more than that. Hence the response to all this, not Moses' response. He says nothing. In fact, notice what we're told in verse 3. He was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. You know who wrote this book, don't you? Well, actually, I'm guessing the reality is Moses wrote the original writing in this, and someone else has subsequently edited, as happens often in the Old Testament books, so they're put in their final form. But Moses keeps it to himself. He doesn't say anything about it. It's God who makes this an issue. Now see it in verse 4. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. It is like you, you and you in my office now. That sounds very ominous, doesn't it? Sounds very ominous. Because underlying all human jealousy is a complaint against God. He's the one who appoints our circumstances in life. There are things you can do about your circumstances. And sometimes you attempt to do things and things don't change. God knows your circumstances. This complaint here is a complaint against God. And put like that, you can see, can't you, just how common this is. This kind of griping, complaining. Now, I've been guilty of it. I think I've been guilty of the complaint about greatness. And therefore, you can feel how serious it is that God's involved in this way at this point, particularly because it is so common. It is not so common, if I can put it this way, for the young Christian. This is not simply, this is not something that the young Christian feels in quite the same sort of way as the older Christian feels, who's been living Christian life for some years, really very faithfully, and suddenly they're being led by people who are much younger than them and sometimes not very good. Ever been in that situation? Well, maybe you're actually in that situation now. Younger, is that possible? It takes real maturity at that point to avoid this kind of sin. If you've been in this sort of situation before, you'll know what I mean. It requires the maturity of meekness to accept from God's hand whatever he grants us. That's what meekness is. It's the willingness to accept from God's hand what he grants. And it's a great test sometimes. John the Baptist had it. Meekness, I mean, he had it. He put it so well. On that day when his disciples came to him, they'd seen so many turning to Jesus. And he said, recall, he must become greater. I need to become less. He'll become greater, I'll become less. Extraordinary meekness. From John the Baptist, one of the great figures actually in Jewish history. George Whitfield had it. Who George Whitfield is? George Whitfield and John Wesley were two of the great figures who were the instruments God used to bring about the 18th century revival in England. And actually, not just England, actually England and America. And Whitfield was an extraordinary man. He would preach in the fields since the pulpits in the Church of England were shut down to him. He'd simply go into the fields and preach to how many? 50,000? 70,000 without amplification. That's extraordinary, isn't it? The fields were full of them. He'd go to the coal mines and they'd preach there. I don't know how they made them. They had sounding boards, polished sounding boards. Now, he and Wesley had their very great differences on theological matters, where I actually think Whitfield had it far clearer and was in many ways much the greater of the two. And when asked what whether he expected to see John Wesley in heaven by someone who was seeking, I suspect, to stir up trouble, here was his answer. He said, "I fear not, for he'll be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we'll hardly get a sight of him." And that's wonderful. No sense of animosity in that, just a sense of wanting to lift up a brother. Now that's meekness. Accepting from God's hand what he gives us. So, is the sin here just a lack of meekness on the part of Aaron and Miriam that leads them to speak out and speak arrogantly against God's leader, who could be, in your context, it could be the pastor, you know, it could be the growth group leader, it could be the preacher, it could be the person that runs the morning tea team, and you speak out against them, but you do it kind of quietly behind their back. Is it that really is the key issue here? Well, it's possible that it is an issue here. And we've all heard that kind of talk that's whispered in some sort of corner. It's rarely very helpful. There's something very much deeper than that. Much, much deeper than that. It becomes apparent from what happens next. Verse 4. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are summoned to the tabernacle. But notice what happens here is, as it was read for us there early by Carrie, Moses gets parked. He gets set aside for just a bit while God takes Aaron and Miriam. Verse 6. And he says to them, "When there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses." There's a difference between Moses and every other garden variety prophet or prophetess. There are priests, there are Levites, and then there's Moses, verse 8. "With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them and he left them." Now, God's angry because it's not just their little brother they're griping against. I think this is what's going on here, you see. It's not just their little brother Moses. Because Moses isn't just some dime a dozen prophet. Now, he's not just some kind of rank and file leader with everybody else who gets visions and dreams. He's in a different category. He's in an entirely different category. As one man put it, you know, some get dreams and visions. Moses gets iPhone FaceTime. He gets God direct. And do you see here, guys, which you're going to need to see lots of times in the book of Numbers, it's impossible to avoid the equation of Moses with Jesus. Moses with Jesus. See, Moses, the mediator between God and the nation. Jesus, the mediator between God and the whole world. Moses, who refuses to defend his honour before just his brother and sister. Jesus, who refuses to defend himself before Satan, before every accusation. Moses, a son in God's household. Jesus, the leader over God's household. Moses vindicated in the face of insult. Jesus vindicated in the face of death and hell. This is Moses is the forerunner of Jesus. So Jesus is Moses on steroids. He's just so much bigger, so much more significant. When you read the Old Testament, and we're going to see it lots of times in this book, there's an important idea to get. It's this. It's called typology. Heard that term before? Typology. Really important little term to get. Let me explain if that's new to you. The Old Testament's like a pattern. It's like a blueprint, a series of pictures, if I can put it that way, that illustrate God's future. Because imagine this. Imagine you're an Old Testament prophet and you're trying to explain ideas that are going to come up in 1,500, 1,600 years' time in the New Testament. And you've got to use language that your people then will actually understand to help them get the significance of things that won't occur for 1,600 years. How do you do it? It would not have been easy. So what the Old Testament does is it piles up picture after picture to say it'll be like this and this and this and this. And they're pictures that actually find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, you saw that last week. Because what is the big structure that you heard about last week that's a picture about the future? You shy people. It's the tabernacle. Yeah, the tabernacle is a visual aid. It's a picture. It pictures the palace of God. It pictures the perfect meeting place where sinful human beings could go to meet with a holy God. That's the type. But the antitype, that's the fulfillment, it's found in Jesus. He's the place where sinful human beings can go to meet with a holy God because he's perfectly human, perfectly God. The sacrificial system is a type. It's a picture. It's a visual aid. It pictures the fact that if you're to come before a holy God, you couldn't really do it without sacrifice because in our broken, fallen state, we are so seriously sinful. And so the sacrifice that came was perfect and unblemished. It was put to death. That symbolized actually what ought to happen to us. But the great final sacrifice, the antitype, is Jesus. He's the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. It's why when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not a sacrifice. It's just a celebrating of what Jesus has done and finished. In some churches, it's a sacrifice. That's a blasphemy against Jesus. No, it's just a celebration of something he's fully completed. Which brings you now back to Moses, because he was the chosen mediator who stood between God and between man, but the final great mediator who does that work so perfectly is Jesus. That equation helps in Numbers chapter 12 to draw the right conclusions, because what follows now is God's discipline of Miriam, who's disrespected not her little brother, not just that, she's disrespected God's own mediator. Verse 9, have a look at it there. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and when the cloud of his glory lifted from the tabernacle, Miriam's skin was leprous, white as snow. Now, you read this through during the course of the week. A little question that gets raised in this. Can you imagine what the question might be? Yeah, good on you, Mari. Nice to have you here. Why does the punishment fall only on Miriam and not on Aaron? Because is the Bible down on women? Is that what's going on? Just brief digression here for a moment. Who knows the name Julia Baird? Yeah, a couple of you know Julia Baird. Julia is Mike Baird's sister, actually. And she's been in the press very recently, and especially on TV, on the ABC, with allegations about a link, she suggested, between... People read this story? Heard this story? See it on the news? A link between, or at least an alleged link, between domestic violence on the one hand and evangelical Christianity on the other. what a serious allegation, actually. In her story, she cites about five articles which she appeared to claim in her writing and in her interview were showing that domestic violence has a very strong correlation with evangelical church attendance. Now, some of you are looking really quizzically at that, so you haven't seen the story. However, what happened during the course of the week was her case was very badly exposed by a number of people, but particularly by Andrew Bolt, who he says is a self-confessed agnostic. It was exposed as either incompetent journalism or very mischievous journalism, where in fact the reports show, in Bolt's words, that Christianity is a civilising influence that actually vastly diminishes the incidence of domestic violence in families. She took something in a report and did something very, very mischievous or incompetent with it. Now, digression, remember, but domestic violence is a very serious issue, you know, and we take it seriously in our church. It's a serious departure from what the Bible says about marriage. Husbands, you've got a responsibility to care for your wives. Therefore, the last thing we want to do is minimise it. So if you're interested in this, and if this is an issue that you've grappled with in some fashion, go to the website, check out Andrew Heard's sermon on it today. He's preaching on that at Erina. He's preaching on it because Julia has suggested it's the very thing that evangelicals don't want to do. They don't want to raise the issue. We do. We do. So if it's one that concerns you, check that out. They'll tell you what to do, how you might face that issue. Back to Miriam. Why her and not Aaron, who cops the punishment for all this? It isn't that there's some vendetta against women. It's true in verse 1 that her name, you might have noticed, is mentioned first in that discussion there. And it's true that the verb to talk against is in the feminine singular. We don't really know about feminines and that sort of stuff in English, do we? But there are feminine verbs and nouns. That one's in the feminine, which suggests actually she's the prime instigator in this particular issue. Aaron may have just tagged along. He's got form for doing that. You know, he tends to tag along just a little bit. Remember the golden calf episode. But there's a second reason that Miriam is disciplined and Aaron, I think, is set aside to watch what actually takes place. And it's this. It's because his job is the high priest. That's his role. In his job as the high priest, he was to go to the tabernacle to make atonement for the nation. And now, he's guilty. And there's no escape for him. So he needed someone else to make atonement for him, to act as his mediator. And God wanted the impact of that to fully dawn on him, I take it. So he made Aaron watch it. And Aaron got the point. Notice what he says in verse 11. He said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please, God, heal her." Now, friends, you know, when it comes down to it, what this passage is saying is something that's just fundamental to the work of the gospel. Fundamental. Notice two things here about forgiveness. While God grants it freely, forgiveness, and he does. Now, if this morning you're struggling with some sort of sin and you have struggled with it again and again, God grants forgiveness freely. Isn't that good news? It's just thoroughly good news. There's nothing like it in all the world of religion or philosophy. This is good news. But notice that it doesn't mean there are never any consequences for our actions, because foolishness brings consequences. For Miriam, there were. For 7 days, she's confined outside the camp. There were consequences. They were brief for her. But secondly and most importantly, notice this thing. Forgiveness only comes through the work of who? God's mediator. There's a very key thing here. In this instance, it only comes through the prayer of Moses that you just read there in verse 11. There's how forgiveness comes for both those two people. You know, there's a similar thing. Chase it up some other time. Chase it up it's right at the end of Job. If you've never read Job before, it's a book of one man's tremendous suffering. And after all is said and done, Job, who's advised by three or so friends, the friends turn out to be wrong. And they're wrong not just about Job, they're wrong about God. And they need forgiveness. And instead of God simply saying to them, "You're forgiven," he tells them something not unlike this. He tells them, "My servant Job will pray for you, and when he does, I'll hear him, and then I'll forgive you." And you think to yourself, that is a really roundabout way of going about forgiveness, isn't it? What's the point? It's the same point as here. Same point of here is that Job and Moses, they're types, they're patterns, pictures, they're visual aids for us about the great mediator to come. But Jesus is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment of that. There's no forgiveness available apart from his sacrifice, apart from the work that he brings about. In fact, he's the one who, instead of us, went outside the camp. He's the one who went where Miriam went, except it was worse for him. He doesn't simply go to the place of disgrace. He went to hell itself. He bore our penalty for us, so we'd know the absolute certainty that we can be forgiven without a thing to trouble us, without any concern about our future before God. Jesus did it. All of which helps you get the key message of Numbers chapter 12. Is it gossip? Important, not the key point. Is it speaking destructively against someone who's in position of leadership or someone who's not? Kind of important. There's better ways to do it. And actually, if you've got concerns here, and I'm not feeling self-conscious about this at all, but if you've got concerns, do come and tell me, because we want to hear. We don't want to impose some sort of leadership that actually is destructive. But that's not the key point. The key point is the loss of perspective that fails to appreciate the greatness of God's mediator, fails to appreciate the greatness of Jesus. Now, friends, here's the question for you. How could we ever be guilty of that? How could we be guilty of disregarding the greatness of God's mediator, Jesus? Just think about it for a moment. It takes a rare person to think they're greater than Jesus, don't you think? It's a rare person, and some people have done it, of course. But how could we possibly do it? Well, in all sorts of subtle, silly ways. For example, when we sin badly, in a way that we've done lots of times before, and instead of coming clean and going to God and confessing it, we think instead that what we ought to do is build up some credit points first before we ever go back to God and ask him for what we really need, because then we'll be worthy of it. We can't possibly come apart from that. Now, what does that sound like to you? That sound like arrogance to you? Now, it sounds like it's very, very humble. It sounds like it's very, very meek, but it's incredibly arrogant, because it's an insult to the work of Jesus. It's saying, I will need to do something because he couldn't possibly have done it himself. Or when we think, surely my daughter, my son, my father, my mother, they'll be right with God in heaven. They'll be forgiven on the last day, although there's no evidence in their life at all about concern for Jesus. They'll be fine because they've lived a very good life. Sounds very humble, doesn't it? But it's a tremendous insult to Jesus. Because if that was all it required, you know, why did he bother coming at all? What a great stupidity for him to have died on the cross. Or when you hear the message about the gift of forgiveness that comes through the cross and you think to yourself, for one reason or another, I'm a Catholic, I'm an Anglican, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm an atheist. You know, surely, you know, this is just a big beat up. I don't need to worry about that. Surely there's no danger for me. It's a very great insult to Jesus that he could be so stupid that he would go to the cross for our sakes when he really didn't need to do it. Now, you may not intend it that way. Now, a friend of mine, I asked him a summer series question a few years ago, and he said, "Oh, Craig, I don't ever bother about things like that because I'm a Catholic. I know I'll be right with God." Now, we've talked about it since, but gee, I think there's something he's just not able to see. Arrogance is exactly what's going on here. It's an echo of the sin of Miriam. And therefore, do you wonder why God was angry? Brings you back finally to the question of true greatness. You see, what does that look like? What does true greatness look like? Well, you know what? It looks like Miriam. But Miriam, not at the beginning, Miriam at the end, returning from outside the camp, owning her sin, honestly, really very much ashamed, but forgiven. It looks like Miriam greatness. It looks like Aaron. Not anything he did at the beginning. It looks like Aaron at the end when he cries out in verse 11 to his mediator, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we've so foolishly committed." It looks just like Aaron, true greatness. Because there's a man who's actually found out his place in the world. It's the one who needs forgiveness. No human being is ever so truly human as he is in the moment that he approaches God to plead with him for the things that he needs. Now, don't ever tell them I said this. But when I read the Bible with my kids of a night and I say, "Anything we ought to pray for you?" And they say, "Nothing." And I think, really? Nothing? Now, it's nothing because they haven't thought about it deeply enough, I think, at that particular point. There's always something. And true greatness is actually seen when you come to God on your knees and ask him for the very things that you need. And that's why when heaven comes and all the illusions of glory and human greatness are stripped aside and shown in an instant to be absolutely nothing, we'll realise that all along, true greatness was what took place at the cross. True greatness is what was presented to you in the death of Jesus. Come finally to that second passage that Carrie read for us. It's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage written by the Apostle Paul to explain true greatness. Philippians actually is what we're looking at next term. And I'm going to get you to pick it up in verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, and I'll be finishing just a sec. Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him," Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here's the little question. Why will Jesus on that day be exalted to the highest place? Where's the clue in that particular passage? It's the therefore. It's the therefore in verse 9 there. Because the reason it actually came for you in verses 7 and 8. Why will Jesus be exalted? It's because our God came in the nature of a servant. And he did what he's done from all eternity. He actually did what he is in essence. He served the Father. Even when it meant the death of the cross itself, which was just so painfully humiliating. You didn't speak about it in Greco-Roman culture. It was so so horrific. Jesus demonstrates true greatness, friends. There's an episode in the life of the great Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, which his wife records in her journal. He was at the Museum of Art in Basel in Switzerland when he saw what had become a really famous painting, the painting entitled Christ Taken Down from the Cross by a man named Hans Holbein. And here's what she wrote in her journal. He stopped before it as if stricken. On his agitated face was the sort of frightened expression I'd often noted during the first moments of an epileptic seizure, because he often had epileptic seizures. I quietly took my husband's arm, led him to another room and made him sit down on a bench. Little by little, Fyodor Mikhailovich calmed down, but when we were leaving, he insisted on taking another look at the painting that had made such an impression. Now, what caused the reaction? I like this guy Dostoevsky, because he was a struggler. Sinful man, got himself into all kinds of trouble and his family as well. But I think in the midst of all of that, died forgiven. So he's a brother. Love him in that respect. What caused the reaction? It was this. Kind of contrary to the way the artistic world had been in the habit of depicting Jesus in paintings like this, in this one he was depicted as he really was. He was beaten, emaciated, his bones and his ribs were showing. He was swollen and he was very blue and he looked like a corpse that was beginning to rot. In fact, Holbein got a drowned corpse as his model for the particular painting. And here's what took place, not to upset you in this. In that instance, Dostoevsky realised, I think, he realised the humility of our God, the humility of God. That he took on flesh and was obedient to the end through the pain, through the mocking and the rejection and the hardship, even to this kind of death. And the greatness of our God is shown, ironically, in his humility. He's a humble God. And true greatness is found in that and in all those who, like him, are willing to take on the nature of a servant and live to do the Father's work and trust him for the consequences, knowing that the day will come when he'll exalt them. Trust him for what he says about you. You're broken, like me. You need forgiveness continually. Trust him in his diagnosis of you. Trust him when he says you ought not trust yourself, that you're too fragile and frail a stick to do that. You ought to trust him. Trust him when he says that the service that the world mocks is actually true greatness. Trust him and give yourself to it. And I'm going to pray for us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your astonishing greatness, seen in such a way that the world, in its folly, doesn't see it. Help us to see it, Father. And help us to see it more and more clearly so we're moved by it, so we embrace it, so we're moved to admiration and joy and love for you because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, growth group leaders, very briefly at the end.